This morning we're continuing our study of 1 Samuel, and today we're in chapter 11. We're going to read the entire chapter. I would ask you to pay attention to this, as this is God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all his Israelites, and all the Israelites held a great celebration. This is the word of God. Thanks for this word.
We are all very familiar and much aware of the polarization that now occurs in our country when a new president is elected. You know, I've often heard it said from some of the folks in the older generation, something like, "It used to be that when a new president was elected, it didn't matter if you voted for him or not, he was your president." As Tim Keller points out in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which several men and I are reading together right now, when a person or an entire nation removes God and the concept of sin and our personal responsibility to acknowledge God and to acknowledge our sin and repent, we begin to substitute. We substitute sex and money and politics and power for the only thing that will fill the void in our lives and the feeling or desire that we have for happiness and satisfaction. In politics, then, as our country becomes more and more secularized, the political process becomes a religion to us. The candidate we like is deified, and we think he or she is the solution to all our problems, and the candidate we don't like is demonized, and he or she is the source of all our problems. Power becomes the only way to advance our desires, and we idolize it, expecting political power to provide a solution that only the gospel can deliver. When we ended chapter 10 here in 1 Samuel last Sunday, Saul had been anointed and publicly installed as the king of the people. But there was not, if you recall, and you can look at the last verse of chapter 10, there was not unanimity in his selection. It says, "But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace." He didn't speak, he didn't say anything. Having no capital, no palace, no precedent really for what to do next as king, Saul had returned home to his father and to the fields. Israel had a king, but nothing really had changed. There was conflict. There was oppression from the east through the Ammonites. And there was conflict and oppression on the west from the Philistines. It was time for renewal in the kingdom. Pray with me. Gracious God, you have given us your word. You've given us the law of Moses. You've given us the teaching of Jesus. You've given us your word to direct us in how we should live, in the ways of life. And you've given us your spirit so that we can be born to new life as your children. And so your spirit can live within us when we come to saving faith and direct us and guide us in your ways. And yet, God, we confess that the ways of the world have a strong attraction to us, and that we often succumb to their temptation. And so give us the vision and the courage to choose and nurture life that we may receive your blessing. Amen. Okay. For those of you who brought your own Bibles, now is your chance. You can open your Bibles up to the back where those maps are. When things get a little dull, but now I'm giving you the opportunity. Open them up to the back cover and find the maps that are located there. If you have a Bible with maps in them, usually there is a map that shows the promised land of Israel divided into the territory of the 12 tribes. Now, I know that the map in there is no map in the Pew Bible, so you'll have to kind of visualize this. We won't be in the maps all morning, so you're not going to be lost if you don't have one. But oftentimes there is a map of the whole territory of Israel with the distinction between the boundaries, or what we think are the boundaries of the 12 tribes and the inheritance that they had received after the Exodus when they came into the land. Sometimes there's also a map that shows the actual boundaries, what we think are the actual boundaries of the land under the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon. And you can see the progression of how the territory of Israel grows as those kingdoms progress. If you don't have both, that's fine. The first thing I'd like to point out is that the land designated to the 12 tribes, you'll notice if you're familiar with this or if you have one of those maps before you, that three of those territories are east of the River Jordan. And the rest of the promised land to God's people is to the west, toward the Mediterranean. Now, if you have that second map, note the disparity between the designated land and the actual territory that is under the sovereign control of the nation in Saul's time. If you can compare them, the land that was given to the tribes of Israel and the land that is under control of Israel at the time of Saul, and this would, of course, be at the height of his power, you can see then the actual territory at the time Saul becomes king is very small compared to the land promised to the people after the time of the Exodus. This has been the result of years of disobedience. Disobedience to God, disobedience to his laws, and the willful determination of many of the people of Israel to worship the gods of their neighbors and to assimilate with the pagan people that live around them or that still occupy parts of their land. The land has shrunk because Israel has proven itself not to be distinct, not to be holy, and a people set apart by God to show the nations of the world what it looks like to live under the reign of the one true king, the God of Israel. So having no capital, no palace, no precedent for what to do next, Saul had returned home to the fields. Israel had a king, but nothing really had changed. There was conflict and oppression, as I mentioned, from the Ammonites on the east, the Philistines from the west. The tribes were divided up. The new king did not have the allegiance of everyone in the land. And as we've seen in the first 10 chapters, the people were spiritually divided as well. It was time for renewal in the kingdom. There are problems that provide opportunity for this new young king to unite the nation and demonstrate once again that Israel belonged to the Lord. In the very first verse of chapter 11, then, as Mark has read it for us already, Nahash the Ammonite besieges one of those cities on the east side of the river, the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And the men in that city were looking to cut a deal with him. Now, there are several interesting historical tidbits that come to play here. There's a relationship between Saul's town, Gibeah, in the tribe of Benjamin on the west side of the Jordan, to this particular city, Jabesh-Gilead, in the territory of Gad, or depending on how you divide it up, the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. They have some history there together, and we don't have time to go through that, but there's also some standing animosity between Israel and Ammon, the Ammonites, stemming all the way back to the sin of Lot and his daughters. They're actually cousins, so to speak. But also, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as the writings of the well-known Jewish historian Josephus, tell us that Nahash had already been oppressing the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan River in the territories of Gad and Reuben. In fact, he had been gouging out the right eyes of all the men, and many of them had fled. And up to 7,000 of them had fled to the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and that's where they were holding up. Now, the military practice of that time was for warriors to face one another and interlock their shields in a formation on the field of battle. And according to that method of warfare, their left eyes were covered by their shields, and only their right eyes could see what was ahead of them. So do you see the significance now in why Nahash, to humiliate Israel, wanted to gouge out the right eyes of the men? If they lost all their right eyes, they would amount to nothing except their availability as slave labor. So arrogant was Nahash and confident in his power and Israel's weakness that he allows the city of Jabesh-Gilead to send out news of the siege on their city and have an opportunity to call for help. He expects nothing in response to that. Folks, there will always be hostility between God's people and the world. We've seen this come up in the last couple of chapters. Do not expect it to cease. Don't fall prey to the promises or the compromises that the world offers you. You can have your religion, just keep it private. And more, as we see the influence of secular humanism in our culture, it squeezes out the vestiges of our country's Christian foundation, and we're going to face decisions in our lifetimes to decide what we value more. Whether we value our faith or our comfort. It's because of this kind of hostility toward God's people in the world that we also, as believers in Christ, need a Savior to deliver us in times of fear and persecution. Probably not even knowing about the anointing of the new king, the city of Jabesh-Gilead sends word out of their plight in the way that it had always been done before throughout the whole nation. Now, Gibeah, where Saul lives, is not very far away, so he gets word fairly soon, or I should say word arrives in his town as he's out in the fields. And this is the moment that God has given him to bring renewal to the kingdom. We know that God's hand of providence is all over this because verse 6 tells us that upon hearing the news of what is going on in Jabesh-Gilead, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, that is Saul, and his anger was greatly kindled. He was on fire. Now again, Saul's method of communicating his call to arms to come to the aid of the tribes on the east side of the river is also steeped in some biblical tradition having to do with his city and his tribe. But the main thing the text reminds us, and to his credit, Saul reminds us throughout this narrative that we have in chapter 11, is that it is the Spirit of God who is directing his steps. In fact, we're going to look back on this later and find that this is Saul's finest hour. That's kind of disappointing, isn't it? But it's a good example of how he expresses this work of the Spirit in his life. Not to be confused with defending yourself, as Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, give him the left one also." God raises up his people to protect and defend others. That's the distinction here. Saul quickly organizes the armed men who heed the call from all over the land of Israel. It's difficult to know exactly, but as we saw in our translations, both the one that I used to study and what we read earlier, it appears to be about 330,000 warriors come together to go up to Jabesh-Gilead. And so this help is on the way, and then he informs the people of that city that help is on the way. And they make a somewhat misleading response. I noticed when Mark was reading out of the NIV, what did it say there? He said, tomorrow we will surrender to you and you can have your way with us. What actually they said was more like this: tomorrow we will come up to you and you will have your way with us. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead kind of mislead Nahash and the Ammonites to think that they're going to surrender, and they expect that they will not. And so they make a somewhat misleading response. The warriors are there. They quickly rout the Ammonites, who are not expecting a battle. Ammon is defeated, and they go on to become a footnote in human history. Now, we might say that this is a lesson in the need for strong leadership and gifted leaders. And certainly we can see that. That's evident. There's a case to be made for it. But more important than that, we see, as God mentions salvation several times in this passage, that it is the Holy Spirit who is equipping Saul and the people to do the work. Do you see the distinction? Dale Ralph Davis rightly points this out. He says, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had the Lord's Spirit. So to make certain that the people understood that it wasn't because they had installed a human king that they were now going to be successful on the battle, it was through the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring that king. And the words of Saul and the words of Samuel that show the distinction. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had the Lord's Spirit. And this, folks, is why we pray. This is why we seek God's face. This is why we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit in not only the big and the life-changing events and decisions of our lives, but even in the everyday events and the decisions that we go about being confronted with and having to make on a day-to-day basis. As we know, it's the Holy Spirit that goes before us to make the message of the gospel effective unto salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us, once we come to saving faith, to live lives of grace and holiness and distinction as God's people, before our families, before our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. Zerubbabel said in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Friends, when we resort to strategies, theories, the insights of the world, we fail to demonstrate the distinction we have as a people of God. We become like everybody else, and his power is not evident in us. But when we go before the Lord in prayer and we study his word, God's Holy Spirit comes upon us and we are filled with his power and his grace. And we see grace in Saul in response to this military victory. But it's prayer and the study of God's word. That is how the Holy Spirit is made effective in our lives. Historically, we know that God's victory at Jabesh-Gilead through Saul established Saul as the king of a now united kingdom. Did you catch that in the last couple of verses, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11? Still unsure of how this king thing works, the people then rise up, and many of them demand the death of all of those who had not supported Saul back at the end of chapter 10. You remember that? Saul responds in a way that demonstrates the continued inspiration and the filling of the Holy Spirit in his life, showing great restraint. And instead of vengeance, he uses the opportunities to solidify the unity of the people. And really, it's only through God's grace that we get unity as a people of God. Even Samuel is renewed in his spirit. And remember, he had been discouraged because they had rejected him as well as God as their king. He calls the people together at Gilgal to, as he puts it, to renew the kingdom. Now, from the outside, this gathering served to unify everyone behind the new king. But more than that, Samuel led them to recognize that it was God who was sovereign, even over their human king. And the chapter ends on a high note as God is worshiped and the monarchy is established under the almighty hand of God. When we walk closely, to God through Christ, we are strengthened by the study of his word. Chuck has already encouraged us to be involved in Sunday school or a house kirk or some other way in which we're studying scripture together. We fellowship and encourage one another as a body of Christ. And then being refreshed by the Holy Spirit, we receive his power. Power to not only go out with the message of the gospel, sharing our faith with others, seeing them come to salvation through a work of the Spirit in their lives in response to this truth, but also the Spirit in us guiding us, strengthening us for the trials and the persecutions that God's people always face before the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you, we need your Spirit, and we are so thankful that you have sent your Spirit to us. We know and understand from your word, Lord, that when we turn away from our sins in repentance and turn toward you in saving faith, that your Spirit comes and lives inside us, in our bodies, making our bodies a temple of your Spirit. And we know, Father, that if you are living in us through your Spirit, that we will be changed. We recognize in our text for today, Lord, that we need your Spirit to not only to change us and to give us the eternal life that comes by faith alone and Christ alone, but to equip us to continue to live in this world as your people. Father, we're aware that Christians around the world suffer much more significantly than we do. But at the same time, Father, we know that there are times in our lives that you will give us opportunity to bear witness to the truth of who you are and what you have done for us through trial and persecution, tragedy and sickness and all of those things that we each experience in life. And so I pray, Father, today that for each one here who has in fact put their faith and trust in you through Christ, that your Spirit would refresh us and refill us today and give us the boldness and the courage to go from this place proclaiming the good news of Christ and being willing to sacrifice for your sake, the sake of the gospel, and the sake of the kingdom. Renew us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I know for many of us, when we were young, we were often told, and later in life, lamented the fact that we continued to receive these messages to our questions about faith, about Christ, that we should just trust Jesus. And some of us who are older, who have parented and have been faced with some of those questions ourselves and have not known the answers, have often responded with something like, well, just have more faith or trust in Jesus. But I hope that as we continue to make our way through these Old Testament narratives and see the lives of these people, real historical people who lived, people who were just like us with trials and challenges, that we see the faithfulness of God in our lives and we can understand that trusting in Jesus or having faith in Christ is more than just this blind reality, but that historically he has been faithful to us, to his people, and will continue to be faithful into the future. Let's have that hope and assurance of our salvation and the faithfulness of God carry us into this week together as God's people. Amen.